continuing to pursue the concepts of Galatians 5:22. What is needed is an inner attitude, an inner spirit that controls or generally directs the activities of our flesh. It isn't good enough for us to just nail down a law and say that the Bible says we must be, meek, or we must be patient, or we must be long-suffering. It isn't good enough to hand you a list of statements and say, now go and do this. Because I know enough about human nature and about life to say to you that while the intentions of people are by and large good, they don't always carry them out. And things slip up on them unawares. We get into moods in which we do things that we would not normally feel were good things to do. We get into those moods. Things creep up on us. You don't mean to be impatient. You don't mean to be angry. We would like to control ourselves more, but things happen so fast that all of a sudden there we are. We've said something we shouldn't say. We've done something we shouldn't do. Now we look at ourselves afterward and we say to ourselves, well, I guess I'm not much of a Christian after all. Now that's the pattern, the syndrome that is true of 100% of Christendom is in that syndrome without fear of contradiction. There are certainly more and less degrees of it. After living long enough in this pattern of things, control and so forth does come along. One learns, for example, one learns the penalties of loss of control. And maybe the penalties do more to change our actions than any idealistic hopes for ourselves. That isn't a very spiritual statement, but it's a very realistic statement. And I have to deal with you in realities, not spiritual idealism. It sounds so enticing to offer to people a sweeping revision of personality on the sheer basis of faith, an experience with the Holy Spirit, for example. It's enticing. People sometimes are unhappy with me for bursting their bubble. A lot of things people are presented with in terms of the dramatic one-shot revolution of life. This thing is out there and people look at it and they experience it by proxy. And they say to themselves, well, I'm glad there's something out there, and if I ever really get down to business, I can go get it. For example, a general Christian approach is presented from whatever source, TV or books or magazine. And one looks at this and one is enticed. Because here is presented a very victorious picture. You can go every day praising Jesus and being exultant and exuberant, and if you're less than that, there's something wrong. If today you're exuberant and exultant and tomorrow you're depressed, the answer from these quarters is, well, you're just less with the Lord today. You're more in the flesh. That's why you're not exuberant and exultant and victorious and everything abounding. Because something is wrong with you. That's the presentation. And people accept that. Because people, generally speaking, are far more negative about themselves than positive. It doesn't take a whole lot to persuade a person that they're not much good. I've never found that a problem. My biggest problem is keeping people from destroying themselves over it. You have this problem and that problem, this failing and that failing, and you are one of the human race. That's you. That's the human race. We have a struggle with the flesh. And I want to tell you something. A little secret here. The very people that are the hardest on you about this are often just as guilty as you of the same things. That's why I went in yesterday. Last Sunday, I took some pretty hard swings, for example, at parents. The swing I took at them was not on everybody universally, but the kind of person that keeps leaning on young people to do this or that, and their advice is totally unsound. For example, one person in the group was hearing something from their family, parents and relatives. It was very unsettling and disturbing, and they were just tearing me apart. You know, they were telling how offbeat we were up here and everything else, and yet it was obviously not of the Spirit, because this person has had far more help from this group than they ever had before in their life. But they would say to you that their association with this fellowship, with myself, has done more for them than they ever had in their life before. Now here are relatives coming down on them for being a part of this group. I said, just because somebody's your relative doesn't mean they're an expert on the things of God. Over and over again, I face this constantly. I talked with people just this 2 weeks ago. Young people that were constantly being badgered by parents who were in a different religious group than this. And yet, it was doing more to destroy their lives than to help them. And I say to all of us, I say to myself and to you, if you're going to give your young people advice, check with Christ first. And don't just come at them with careless things. It's a funny thing about religion, about the Bible. Everybody's an expert. And I've talked to quite a few men who are experts in their own field, fields of science or law or whatever. They're experts in their own field, and they would have a perfect fit if some amateur came along and made comments about their medical procedures, and yet they'll sit there and argue with me over my area of expertise, which is the Bible and faith. And so, I don't see that, you know, and I have to gently remind them, or not so gently, stay in your own field. Don't criticize other people for entering your field and then criticize and then come and enter my field as an expert, which you're not. I've backed not a few down on that point because they suddenly have to realize that. Now, I'm really going down this road because I've seen so much damage among believers by amateurs giving advice on faith, matters of the faith. And so a young person is coming along very well in their faith, and they're moving ahead, getting their feet on the ground. Then come the amateurs in to start tearing away the groundwork that was laid. I say to you that often, and this arose, it's a sort of detour, but it arose out of the principle I'm saying to you that oftentimes the very people that are criticizing you are criticizing you on the grounds of something they think is out there, but they've never experienced themselves. Paul said the same thing in Romans 2. He said, "Wherefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For in that thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou doest the same thing." You stop and think about that. How often have you been critical of somebody? And then in a lot of ways, you turn around and find yourself doing the same thing. You're very unhappy with somebody else who did that, but then you get caught up in the same problem. I've noticed over the years of involvement with the body politic and civic and religious, people who come out brazenly often against some basic kind of immorality or some ethical problem can later get involved in the same thing. For example, One of our political figures, very familiar, spent a great deal of time knocking down the very things that he is now doing himself. When he was running on the campaign trail, he was taking pot shots at the existing government for a great number of things, and he said, well, when we get in office, we're going to correct that. We're going to change this thing. Not going to have any more secrecy, and we're not going to have any more of this, and we're going to be people's people. We're going to be accessible to people. And we're going to listen to people, and we're going to get rid of all the excess baggage in our government. But when he gets into office, he's not going to be able to change it. Now, if a simple soul like myself can figure that out, then you might expect the politician to figure it out too, and he's not going to be able to change it. It doesn't take a person long to get the feeling that the world is pretty much a circus. But it's not only true in the political world, it's as much true in the religious world. The gap between reality and idealism is pretty large. But unfortunately, we play around too much in that arena, and we may condemn people for doing the very things we're doing ourselves, or would like to do. Now, the answer is not to say that everybody is rotten, let's throw in the towel and go home. No, the answer is to say that everybody's alike. There's one human being in this world that is really, in heart, different than any other human being. That is, in terms of the flesh. I mean, as far as the potential of wrongdoing, or the potential of wrong attitudes, or the potential of unsound action, we're all people of the flesh. The difference is made by the coming of the Holy Spirit into our spirits, which gives us a better motivation, plus the help of the Spirit of God in bringing our lives into focus. See? That's the difference. Potentially, every human being has the same capacity for fleshly action that is unsound. Even the Christian, the flesh, has the potential of that kind of action. The person that doesn't recognize this is in danger. The Christian who assumes that because he has gotten a touch of the Holy Spirit, that he is now better than the next fellow and less, and is not, does not have the same potentials, is going to be in danger. If you know the danger, you're going to try to take steps to avoid it, not on miracle basis, but on the human basis of saying, I will stay out of that situation because I know I can't handle it. Rather than saying, well, because I have the Holy Spirit, I'll be able to handle it. No, you say, that's something that I have to watch in my personality and stay clear of it, just like the alcoholic. I said, you know, the alcoholic does not remain free of alcohol because of a touch of the Holy Spirit, necessarily, but because he knows he can't touch alcohol and he stays away from it. Lots of Christian people who have a problem with alcohol, but are not necessarily out of the kingdom because of it, because the condition for becoming a part of the family of God is not giving up alcohol. The condition for becoming a member of the family of God is to take Christ in the heart. Taking the Spirit of Christ into one's life does not automatically deliver them from an alcoholic problem. And by alcoholic, I'm talking about a person who is committed to alcohol in an uncontrollable way. If you go to the Bible for support for a thesis that nobody ought to ever take a drink of anything stronger than water or grape juice, you're going to have trouble finding it in the Bible. You're going to find some characters like Samson, who had a special request from God, that is, his parents did, that he shouldn't take strong drink. But that was a particular thing to Samson. When you find Jesus making wine at the feast, you can't bring the hammer down on the drinking of wine. I don't say that people should drink. I'm just telling you that if you go to the Bible for support for it, you're going to be in difficulty. Because you're going to have to stretch some things to make it. And I've seen some texts used on this that are pretty far stretched. There are many grounds for being very careful about the use of these things. Many grounds for it. But they are not necessarily biblical grounds. My specialty is the Bible. And if you come to me as a counselor, I might say to you, well, I think it's unwise for you to go down this road. But to support it in the Scripture, we'll have to have some derived ideas that you should take care of your body and a number of things like that. But that's all derived. There's no direct statement. I will further enlighten the matter by saying that the idea of drunkenness in the Scripture, to say that there will not be drunkenness, the drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, is not a reference to the person that has a problem with self-control and may sit at his oilcloth table in the kitchen and down a little booze. That's not the figure we're looking at. The figure we're looking at is the person who has identified themselves with drunkenness rather than with Christ. The drunkard is the person who has become a problem to the people around him and has no concern about taking care of that problem. The person that comes to Christ and he has a problem or she has a problem with it and they're concerned about it and they come for advice about it or they pray about it and they're trying to handle the thing is a different person than that. That's just a person with a problem. I can hardly say that a person who has a problem controlling drink is worse than a person who has a problem controlling their temper. We've had our catalogs of sins in the church. We tend to catalog them, and this is the worst, and this is next worst, and this is next. In God's mind, it's all unsound. We've got to look at this in terms of reality, and the problem that is rampant in Christendom is the judgmental attitude by which a person excuses himself from the kingdom. That is, a person leaves their faith or backs off of their faith because they haven't been able to get control of certain areas in their lives. That's what I'm looking at this morning. I used the alcohol problem as only an illustration that came along the way. It could be anything. Anything. Human frailty. A lot of people allow themselves to be discouraged to the point of leaving the faith or becoming what they might regard themselves as a second-rate citizen because they've had a struggle with some area of their life. And some well-meaning idealist comes along and says, well, if you really had the victory of Jesus, you'd be over that. And I've told you before, that allows them to have the ultimate cop-out, which is to make Jesus the cause of their problem. Now why? Because their attitude is, well, I've often prayed about it, and the Lord's not helped me, so therefore I have to just forget about it, because the Lord never helped me get over it. So the Lord becomes the ultimate cop-out. First it was mama, and then it was the boss, or that was the associates, and then it was the wife, and then now it's Jesus. It becomes the reason for their drink. Now, if we take it off of that line, then we face the individual directly with the problem and say, well, what's it costing you to carry this torch? If you decide it's costing you too much, you might quit. It costs a man his job and his home and his everything, he may decide he's paying too big a price for the stuff. Considering the way it tastes, he probably is. It's not that great. But for me to stand here and condemn the matter and say, well, this person must not be really gotten a touch of the Spirit because they're still drinking it, would be presumptuous on my part. For the person who has a problem with drink, to face it honestly, he should just say, it's costing me too much and I better stay away from the things that bring it on. And it's different with everybody. For example, some people, the moment they become a Christian, may give it up altogether. Because their reasons for it are solved by their salvation. For example, a person that drinks because of certain problems may find that after they come to Christ, those problems are under control and they don't any longer need it. Or people that are having a social problem. They drink because they want to get together with their buddies here and there. They find a different society of believers to relate to. They don't need that. Same thing with drugs. People get involved with the body of believers and they change what I call their subculture. Very few people will ever get off of drugs who don't change their subculture. By subculture, I mean there's a group of people that they relate to and like well enough to sacrifice whatever they have to stay with that group. As the like the drinking buddy, you see. Most problems of liquor center around a drinking buddy somewhere. Well, this is the camaraderie the person has. He doesn't get it at home. Everybody by now has been down on that person, and he feels totally rejected at home. And so he finds a few drinking buddies, and he's accepted there, and then he's off. He's not going to give it up because he does not want to sacrifice his drinking buddies who understand him and care about him in favor of a family who has rejected him. Now, why do I talk about these? These are practical attitudes toward the problem of alcohol rather than the idea that the moment you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit will take away your alcohol, because the problem with that is there are just too many people that would be failures. See what I'm saying? I give too many people, there's too much of a chance now to say that I must not be a Christian because I did not get my problem with alcohol solved. That's why I'm talking about this. Same thing with people who have a problem with temper or a problem with sex or anything. They have this problem. And they are told from the pulpit that if they only come to Christ, He'll solve this. So they come to Christ and it doesn't get solved. So the next step then is, well, you came to Christ, but you didn't get baptized in the Spirit. If you just get baptized in the Spirit, He'll solve it. So they do whatever they're supposed to for that. The 7 rules or the 10 rules or whatever are required, and they do those things, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and nothing happens. Now they're in bigger danger because now they've gone the second mile and still haven't gotten help. So now some idealist says, well, maybe the reason is you just aren't giving up something to Christ, or maybe you've got a problem with somebody and you haven't taken care of that, or maybe you stole a turkey when you were a kid and you haven't paid it back. That's funny, but I've had that. You know, a guy was desperate enough about his condition and he wasn't getting the, quote, baptism. And so, digging deeper yet, he realized that when he was a youth, he and his buddies had stolen a turkey and gone down to the beach and roasted it and ate it, and he never made that right. So, back to the store where he stole the turkey from, and restitution made, and now he's ready, see? So nothing happens yet. I hope you get the picture of why I am so much on the warpath about well-meaning idealists who shatter your faith by ideals that they don't even reach themselves. I just learned this weekend of a large number of Christians went after or followed along with a certain vision somebody had that they should go to the Capitol and pray and seek the face of God and so forth. And it turns out that the person that had this vision that Christendom was following after, and I heard it over and over again on TV, is a Unitarian. That belief, that line of belief, is not consistent with the kind of thing they were talking about. If people who totally deny the theology of the Unitarian movement then follow after a Unitarian because he claims to have had a vision, it's idiotic. He can have his visions, fine. He can have anything he wants in his Unitarian fold, but if people who deny his theology yet accept his vision, they're off base. I mean, it only shows the fallacy of this whole thing, of the super spiritual atmosphere that pervades a large segment of Christendom but it sets people seeking for things that are damaging to them. That is, it puts them in a position of being hurt because they literally destroy themselves trying to get experiences that are not, after all, available to them anyway. I mean, that are not substantially available. We make a joke out of Christendom if we constantly present ideals that are never reached. And somebody says, well, I'm a better person than you because I've had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You say, no, that's wrong. Of course, if you ask them about it, they would totally deny it. Oh, no, we don't think we're better than you. We just think we're the only ones that get our prayers answered. Because we're not better than you are, but the Lord honors our prayers more. Now, you say to me, well, why do you keep knocking these other things? In the same way that a medical doctor is going to take a shot at some charlatanry that comes along and destroys the medical processes. When somebody says, well, I'm going to give up your treatment because I've learned that in Long Beach I can do this, the doctor's going to knock him, right? He's going to say, no, you're going down a wrong road. Now, I get into this because great numbers, thousands, perhaps millions of Christians are dissatisfied with their Christian experience because they believe that there's something offered out here that they should have and they're not getting it. And that puts the whole weight on the human person to say you're not getting it because you're not good enough, or you're not holy enough, or you don't pray enough, or you're not obedient, or you're not something. And there emerges an endless stream of human failures that can be pulled in to assume that the reason we're not getting our prayers answered is because we're not doing this or this or this. If you are praying for the Lord's deliverance of someone, or yourself perhaps, from sickness or from whatever, and if you believe, as great numbers of these leaders teach, if you believe that the only thing that keeps you from getting that help is you, you are on an endless treadmill of human frailties that you can marshal to show why you're not getting help from God. If I've been battling this thing for a while, it's because I'm becoming increasingly more convinced that this whole approach has wreaked havoc among believers because it's made them dissatisfied with themselves, with their pastors, with Christ, because they have not been part of this great sweep of deliverance, as people call it. The deliverances are so sporadic as to fail to be a basis of continuing faith. Now, I want also to make it very clear to you that I firmly believe in the power of Christ to heal, and have been part of many healing processes, convinced of that power. I'm convinced of the power of the Holy Spirit to transform our spirit, to give us an attitude toward Christ that is sound and solid and toward life. I'm convinced of the power of the Holy Spirit to bring to pass in our lives experiences through which He helps us to grow and change and develop. What I'm talking about are the quickie and charlatan types of deliverance that are peddled so widely today, and that are more than just peddled, that are peddled with the thought that everybody ought to have this or there's something wrong with it. That's what I'm against. Now, this is fresh in my mind. As I came by a corner this morning, and there was a very serious accident. Here was a man lying on the street. I don't know how many were injured. People were there. I didn't have to stop. As I drove down the street, I felt the great burden of the suffering of humanity in the world today. As long as I am in the world, I must weep for the world. I suffer with that poor group up there. I don't know who was at fault, but the people on earth suffer wretchedly. instead of looking at that family and saying, oh, well, they probably weren't Christians or they wouldn't be in that trouble, I have to weep for them. I can't look at it that way. I don't know why there's all this great host of suffering in the world. I wish I could explain it. I had a funeral several years ago for a police officer who had gone berserk, robbed a bar, and took off in his vehicle. And the police gave chase, his buddies gave chase, and when they got near him, he stopped and pulled out a revolver and committed suicide. And he left a wife of 1 year and a five-day-old baby. Now, what are you going to say in a funeral like that? You stand in front of all his police officer buddies who don't know whether to hate him or weep for him, and you sit with that wife who doesn't know what in the world's all about, or life is all about, and this is heartache and sorrow. Now, what are you going to do? Stand up there and say, oh, well, if you just serve Jesus, you'll be in victory. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to have to say to them what I did say. I don't know why it happened. And I don't know why God did it or allowed it to be done. But I know the world's full of suffering, and I know that the Spirit can be at peace in the midst of this kind of suffering, in spite of it. And I could go down that road. But to take the attitude, well, if only this family had been Christian, this wouldn't have happened. It would be a monstrous. It's easy to say by the ivory-towered idealists who sit up in their throne and touch all the people of the country but never have to live with them. See that? See what I'm saying? That poor pastor has to get down with his flock and live with them. He's got to face the tragedies and the sorrows. He can't just wish them away with a wave of the hand and say, just listen to our program and you'll be in victory. And I cannot assuage their grief by quickie remedies that say, just come to Jesus and you'll be all right. Yes, they must come to Christ. And they'll be all right spiritually. And they'll be able to cope with it. That's my message. But if people believe that the work of Christ in the world today is to stop suffering, it's been a gross failure. If that's God's business, to alleviate, to stop the suffering in the world, it has been a failure because the world multiplies its suffering every day. But if the work of God in the world is to deliver the spirits, and if the suffering around us drives us to greater spiritual values, if the suffering around us drives us to say, well, there isn't anything out there but the Spirit, maybe I better focus on the Spirit. And that's what Paul said, seek the things that are above, not the things below. If your mind is focused on material things today, on a house and an automobile and so forth, I cannot for the world criticize you for that. But I can say that it's a pretty shaky foundation. I'm saying if you put your weight on them, you're in trouble. If you put your weight on promises of material deliverance, of fleshly deliverance, physical health, material prosperity, if you put your weight on those promises, you are headed for a great disappointment, if not collapse. We've been studying deeply the book of Acts of late and have come to some strong conclusions here. The spectacular, the exciting, the exhilarating was part of an initial coming of the Spirit, just as the things that surrounded the coming of Christ and his birth at Bethlehem surrounded that event. These things surrounded the first coming of the Spirit, but the bulk or balance of the book of Acts has to do with the routine, rigorous, distressing hardships that Paul, the apostle, and his associates faced in getting the word out to the world around them. And when we serve up the day of Pentecost as the standard fare for the body of Christ for all time, it's like serving up the birthday cake for meals every day. It had its place, a beautiful place in the body. And the remnants of that, or the effects of it, come to this very day. And many of the things that happened there happen today. But the rest of the Bible, including Acts and all of the epistles, are fundamentally involved in the idea of how Christians can cope with affliction and the weakness of the flesh. Well, identify yourself with the Spirit of Christ and hold on to that. And don't be misled by the Pied Pipers who come along to offer unrealistic claims and goals and aspirations in Christendom. You're struggling in the flesh. Just remain at peace in your spirit.